Sometimes doing things our own way only results in a faceplant. Remember that for a little bit later on in the message. We're going to continue on this morning. We're working through the Gospel of John. We've camped out in this Gospel for a while. We want to hear what Jesus says. Today we're going to begin, we're going to pick up in John chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. We're going to want your Bibles, okay? So if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that's provided under the chairs, it's found on page 876, John 16. Today's message is a divine strategy, part 1. We're going to tag this again next week. But a divine strategy. Last week I went through our most recent, it's called the North Tri-Central Telephone Directory. It's our telephone directory encompassing Havre and immediate surrounding communities. And I looked up churches. And what I found squeezed in between chiropractors and cigar and tobacco products were 72 different headings or designations for churches and or congregations in our area. And those are just the churches that choose to advertise through the yellow pages. 72. And I ask, if all of these congregations were like the church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, like we've been in for the last month, if all of us were like that church, do you think life in the High Line would be different than it is today? In my mind, there's no doubt that it'd be tremendously different. The book of Acts, when you open it up, it lists a mere handful of congregations made up of slaves and working class people for the most part. As Paul would later write to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, there are not many mighty, not many rich among you. Nevertheless, there was such a, I think a dynamic is the right word. There was such a dynamic at work in those congregations that within 25 years of the day of Pentecost, when Paul and his companions, Timothy, Luke, and Silas, came to Thessalonica on the outskirts of the empire, the people sent a delegation to the city fathers saying, Acts 17, verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. That was the impact of the early church. Within 25 years, even those who did not acknowledge them as a part of, even the outside world were saying, they have turned the world upside down. That was the impact of the other church. What's happened in the meantime? Why are churches in general today having so little discernible impact on a society around us? Now, I admit there are dynamic congregations here and there that are making an impact and reaching people, but we have to agree they are relatively few and maybe even rare. For example, out of those 72 plus congregations in our area, what kind of percentage of those congregations do you think we can consider as being dynamic in nature? I don't even want to hazard a guess, but the answer's not good. What's going on? While this may sound like an oversimplification, I believe the reason for the change, the disparity between that early church and what we see the impact today can be put forth in a very brief form. We have changed the strategy of the church. We are no longer operating as the Lord of the church instructed at the beginning. The church has seemingly filed away the original strategy, and we've come up with one of our own, which seems to us to be more suitable for our day. That's why I think the church is steadily decreasing in power and influence. But regardless of what I may think, let's go back to the beginning, to the upper room discourse, where our Lord, the founder and head of the church, describes to his original disciples the strategy he plans to use. Again, we're in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin reading. We're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 4. There are several remarkable things that are a part of this strategy, and here's the first of them. It involves an inner transformation. Pick up in John 16, middle of verse 4. Jesus is speaking to his guys, and he says, I did not tell you at this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him, God, who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. They're all looking inward. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Everything is going to start, Jesus says. He declares. It's all going to start with an inwardly transformed people. Now, that's the first point in his strategy, even though I got to admit it's easy to miss when you first read this paragraph. Keep on looking at your Bibles. Please look at verse 8. Most read verse 8. When he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When most people read that verse, they read it as if it's a ministry which the Spirit directly performs upon the unbelieving society. But that's not what it's saying. The important thing in this paragraph is to notice how the Spirit convinces the world, because as Jesus has pointed out very carefully several times already, the Spirit does not come to the world. Earlier in this discourse, if you want to look it up, John 14:7, earlier the same evening, Jesus said, the world cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Pointing forward to the day of Pentecost. Here, Jesus is careful to point out that when the Spirit comes, he doesn't come to the world, but he comes to the church. He says twice in our chapter, chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, he says twice, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now stay with me. Therefore, it's what the Spirit does to the church that's going to impact the world. That's the first point in the strategy of God. What is the Spirit going to do to the church? To put it more personally, what does the Holy Spirit intend to do to you? Three things, Jesus says. He's going to convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he goes on to clarify what he means. First, he says in verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Unbelieving society, the secular system of our day, does not believe in Jesus, nor does it have any deep sin, sense of its sin. Notice, look at verse 9. It doesn't say sins, plural. It says the singular sin. The business of the church is not to convince the world of its sins, but of its basic fundamental sin, which is living as if there is no God. When you get some time, check out Romans chapter 1. That sets up this contrast between Romans 1:17, the righteous who live by faith, and those in verse 18 and following who definitely don't. In fact, verse 18 says, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In context, what's this truth that they suppress? The knowledge of God. The great sin of the world is they choose not to believe in God. In fact, we are told that the very way that they live suppresses the truth about God. And God's plan to address this, to correct this, is to insert his church, who by the way that we live will point to the truth about God. The world lives as though it's not even worth, and I quote, retaining the knowledge of God. They'd rather, Romans 1:25 and verse 28, exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And in the middle of this, God plants his church, those that he will indwell, his transformed people. He plants you to once again reveal the truth about how great he is. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, talking about the Holy Spirit, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And in response to the sin, not acknowledging God, his plan is to come into you, please hear me, and so transform you that they will not be able to deny him. Folks, the world around us is trying to play the game of life without any reference to the one who sets the rules. And whether they know it or not, they're gonna faceplant in the process. Do you remember the video? But the transformed lives of God's people are intended to guide them back to truth, the truth about him, that he is what makes the difference. Okay, how does this happen? Because side by side in the world, we go through same or similar circumstances. We both hurt, right? We both make huge mistakes. We experience pain and loneliness. We suffer loss. But the way that we respond is different. One side responds by being marked, identified by anger and bitterness, guilt, envy of others, often given in to whatever lust or drive has consumed them. For many, a sense of despair or hopelessness pervades their days. The other, the church, is to be marked by forgiveness and things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you remember week before last we got those sheets? The fruit of the Spirit. And instead of me yapping at you, I'm asking you to get in his word. And God, is this me? Is this what I'm becoming? Is this who we are? Is this what my church is identified with? And even if it's not, Lord, I promise because of what you want to do, I'm going to get together with some others and we're going to start praying that it happens. In the middle of this world that is marked by pain and hurt, we have the church side by side who respond differently. They're known by something else. And because there's this stark difference, it's direct evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because you and I both know that kind of stuff wasn't there before. It's not that we didn't manufacture it ahead. What made the difference? Our very lives point back to God. In the middle of that dark world we talked about, the things what were these characteristics of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, they're gonna stand out like a lamp that was set up on a stand, or what Jesus called a city on a hill for everyone to see. And the difference will be noted. These over here will discover for the first time that the nature of their loss is a direct result of their sin by ignoring the one who both gives and is in control of life. They sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus declares. The secret to life, therefore, is to believe in and come to the Lord Jesus. His strategy is to use you to make that truth visible and available to the world. To so change you that they can no longer deny him. Halfway through verse 7 through verse 10, the second thing the world will learn, Jesus says, is that he is the source of the gift of righteousness. Now, the proof of righteousness of Jesus Christ is in the fact that God didn't leave him on a cross bearing your sin and mine, but rather he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, placing all authority in the universe under his feet, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Some of you older folks will remember when we operated by a gold standard, you know? Well, Jesus was and is God's standard of righteousness. And the only way that we will ever meet that standard is with a whole lot of help. Everybody say amen. And some of you may, let's try that again. Only way we're going to become Christ-like or to have this is with a whole lot of help. Say amen. That's the good news, okay? We don't have to be bashful about that. He made that possible. And part of the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to make ourselves righteous. Everybody seems to come into this world with the idea that the way to be whole is to work at it until finally all the pieces fit and finally we get ourselves together. What the world is supposed to learn from Christians is that the only way to find that wholeness is to come to Jesus. And that's the first thing that he gives you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's this inner gift of wholeness. You're made righteous. Here's how Paul describes it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we're looking at. The world's going to discover that the way to be right on the inside is to come to Jesus. All along, Jesus has been saying that when he goes to the Father, he's going to send the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is to bring us what we could never earn, righteousness, this inner wholeness before God that Jesus made available on the cross. And this inward gift is something that once again begins to affect our outward actions. So these people of his, the church, those who make it up, will begin to stand out as being different in a crowd, different in a workplace, different in the hallways of the school. Because despite all the failure and the weakness and the stumbling in our lives, we have, by faith in Jesus, been made right inwardly, been made whole. And this inner wholeness then begins to so transform that it's reflected in our behavior. And the world begins to learn that because of Jesus, we've become different, transformed. They will learn that it's really not so much about us. It's about him. Thirdly, verses 8 through 11. Jesus declares that the world will learn judgment, but not, as the King James Version puts it, judgment to come. There is certainly an appointed judgment day. We must all give an account before God for the way that we live, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the world learning that. That's a truth you learn after you come to Jesus. The truth of a judgment, he's talking about truth of a judgment that has already happened. Listen to the tense of the verse. Because the prince of this world, Satan, now stands condemned. All through this whole text, Jesus refers to Satan in this way. This one who is the leader behind the philosophy of the world, the invisible spirit who masterminds the psychology of non-Christians, distorting their thinking and leading men to misconceptions and wrong attitudes toward life, wrong attitudes towards God. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as this: the God, little g, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The same one Jesus pronounces, the prince of this world now stands condemned because what he's going to do on the cross. And what would the relevance of that happen to be for us? We could use this word to describe it: freedom. The thing the world will learn by watching Christians is that here are a people who have been set free, who now know how to live, who are learning what is and is not important, who are no longer bound by the habits they cannot break. And for some of us, that last truth right there was among our first taste of grace, our first hint at hope, this release from that which had always bound us. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 2:16, church, live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. This is what the Lord has come into our lives to do for us, to set us free from the bondage of the past. And there you have it. As the world observes what the Spirit does in Christians, they will learn first the nature of reality. Jesus is behind all things. He's the Lord of life. Secondly, they will learn that righteousness, peace, holiness, wholeness, being right with God, starts from within. It's not actions that we put on. It's a gift that we receive. And thirdly, they learn that the true nature of freedom is not tied so much to what we might do, but to what the Lord God Almighty has already done. This is the first step in a strategy of God. He's going to work through an inwardly transformed people, his church. God himself has put that on us. He's provided the means, he's provided the power, he's provided the opportunity, but he has put that on us. Our primary purpose is not It's not to gather on Sunday mornings. It's not, you know, our song list or what the sermon's about or the nursery or the kids' programming. All that is just to help us to go out there and be like him. This is about God so working in us that he is able to reach others for him. Can we own that, please? That's God's plan. That's his unwavering strategy. Are we going to own it? Are we going to go ahead and file it away and do church that seems like it's more appropriate to the age that we live in? We've been spending time looking at things. The reason why we spent so much time on small groups is not because that they're the only way to grow in Jesus Christ, or because it's our latest program to do to try to pump things up. It's because from day one, God has offered this interaction with others as the key way that he uses to promote Christ-likeness, to provide change in our lives. When we bump up, I am not going to be who I'm called to be in Jesus on my own. I need other people in my life. And he uses that community, that reaching out to reach out to others. He He starts using the transformed people, his indwelt people, to start rubbing up against others in the workplace, in families, at school. And they see something different. And we're to so walk with Jesus, so allow him to lead, that the spotlight turns not on you. It's not that you're just a good person. It's on this Jesus who changed your life, who is in the process of continuing to change your life. Did something first service. I'm going to go ahead and do it again now. Help me out here a little bit, please. Anybody in the room that's been a Christian for 5 years or less, or maybe you don't even know Christ yet, 5 years or less, or maybe you don't know Christ, would you raise your hand, please? Don't be bashful. Okay, thank you very much. All of you who have known Jesus for 5 years or more, please raise your hands. Look around, folks, okay. For those of you who are 5 years and less, know that this gift that he gives you on day one is to continue to work within you until the day that we're together. His goal is to, Romans 8, whatever circumstances, he's going to turn to his good to bring you into an image of his son. And he's going to highlight on you. All of you who are 5 years and older, walking with Christ, knowing who Christ is, do you understand that this was not a one-time thing? Wherever you are on this scale, 5.5 years, 35 years, I don't know, his desire is to still continue to work in you so that you become more and more like Jesus. You're not static. His goal is to continue to bring you more and more into an image of Jesus, not just for you, but for all those around you. He's not done. He's put that on us. It's part of the gift of being a partnership with him to reach the world. Not holding services. Being transformed and reaching the world in his name. I want to ask you to bow your heads, please. Pray along with me, please, if you would. If you're willing, if you can, pray along with me. Lord, we thank you that we can go forward each day knowing that you have a plan. It's not chaos. It's not random. You have a plan. You have told us. You have revealed to us that it has been your plan from even before the creation of the world to reach out to us, to redeem us, to adopt us as your own in order to show the excellencies of your love and your power in us. Paul says that you even want to hold us out, this transformed people, this indwelt people, as out as like your masterpiece to a world around so that they can see your greatness. Lord, that's what you've called us to be. You so working in our lives, us walking so side by side with you, that's your effect on us, your impact. Change, transformation, Christ-likeness. And it's on you, Lord, please, to use that light to reach out. Here's our prayer, Lord, please. Pray this with me, if you will. Lord, may I be willing to allow you to so impact, to so continue to impact and transform my life that you can use me according to your plan. To impact and transform others. Can you pray that, folks? Lord, help me. I pray, Lord, that you will find me to be willing to allow you to so continually impact, transform. transform my life, that you can use me to impact and transform others according to your plan and your goodness and your love, your power through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said, we're going to sing a song. It's called From the Inside Out. It's talking about those of us who have received this gift, okay? And what we're saying is, Lord, I'm asking you, keep on working from the inside out. I'm going to ask prayer partners, if you go to the front, we're going to have some people. We've already got some folks back in the prayer corner over there. If you would like to say, Lord, in a confessional, you say instead of Rick talking it, you know, I want to be that one. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to step forward so that you're still working in me like that. Maybe you want to come forward and or go to the back and pray for someone that God's placed on your heart, and you're asking for the power or the knowledge or the help to be able to reach out to that other one. Maybe you're one of those that raise your hand and you don't know him yet. And this whole idea of him impacting your life, changing your life, that's somebody else's promise. It's not yours. We want to start there.